They have slipped the surly bonds of earth and are dancing the skies on laughter's silvered wings. Although those words were not original with him, those words came from a sermon, or a talk, by President Ronald Reagan in 1986, as he tried to comfort us and the nation after the tragedy of the Challenger explosion and the loss of 7 astronauts. They have escaped the surly bonds of Earth. I find those to be wonderfully descriptive words. I suspect that speech was written for President Reagan by a lady by the name of Peggy Noonan, who, in my estimation, without doubt, was the greatest, or is the greatest speechwriter of my generation anyway. But they weren't original with her. They came from a poem entitled Flight by John McKee. His poem did not deal with spiritual things. His poem was dealing with people going into the wild blue yonder, flying and escaping the gravities even of Earth. But President Reagan reminded us that whatever their destiny was, and I don't know, those astronauts had escaped the surly bonds of Earth and were dancing in the skies. That's going to happen to me very soon. It's going to happen to you quicker than you realize. And the question is, are we ready? This is a time of Thanksgiving. We had a holiday entitled that. We've had time of giving here in December, however you choose to acknowledge that particular holiday. If you're not a child of God, you need to be awfully, awfully thankful that He's let you live and given you another chance to accept Him. If you were once a child of God and have turned your back on Him, you need to be equally grateful. If you are a child of God, then you have much to be thankful for. J.B. Monsieur wrote, "Gratitude is the memory of the heart." Gratitude is the memory of the heart. And this is the season of giving thanks. Ed mentioned in his early prayer, this may be the last time we assemble in this calendar year. The year is ending, and the plans are being made, maybe presumptuously, that we'll have another year, even another day. And we take part in one of the most delightful customs of giving thanks. We do it each Lord's Day, I hope, and we do it each year. Gratitude is the memory of the heart, he wrote. Just as intellect can recall truths that are positive and enduring, the heart remembers events that are joyful and blessings that are enriching. Gratitude is the appreciative remembrance of these things. It's the recollection of good things that come to us over and beyond what we deserve. For the Christian, it's the appreciation of salvational grace. But even the non-Christian receives common grace: air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. Gratitude is also one of the most powerful gifts that we are able to give to those around us, to our families, to our fellow Christians, and as Paul just led our minds, to our Savior. It's one that we must express constantly. In truth, I think most of us are grateful in our own meager ways. But we often either don't make that gratitude known or we don't make it known as deeply as we should. There's an old Greek proverb that says, swift gratitude is the sweetest. Be thankful in the moment. Express your thankfulness in the moment. As powerful as the gift of gratitude is, it loses some of its potency with every day, with every hour that it goes unexpressed. Nowadays, most of us would have to say that our lives have been blessed bountifully. For God so gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was Bonhoeffer who wrote, "It's only with gratitude that life becomes rich." Only with gratitude does life become rich. Maybe for you this past year has had some hard times. Maybe health has been an issue. Maybe family has been an issue. Undoubtedly self has been an issue for all of us as we selfishly accept God's blessings without returning our gratitude. I'm going to read to you Psalms 100, which I think is one of David's most glorious songs of gratitude. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about the song of gratitude. As you go through the Psalms, David wrote many, many songs of gratitude, of which I think this 100th Psalm is a classic. But as that is a song of gratitude to the Lord, it is a song that Satan cannot stand. Most of us like music. We're not all musical, but we like music. I like music. But there are some songs I don't like. Now, of course, some songs have vulgar lyrics and things in them that shouldn't be, but I'm not even talking about those. There are two songs I can't stand. It's not because of their lyrics, I just don't like them. They're stupid. I'm not going to tell you what they are because you'll start humming them every time you see me. I was driving home one time after giving this thought and asked Donna, do you know the two songs I hate? And she nailed it. She knew. I turn the radio off when they come on. I take my earplugs out if it's on a podcast. But I know there's one song that Satan hates. And that's when we sing the song of gratitude to the Lord. It's a time of thanksgiving, a time of praise to God, a time to drive Satan away, as we talked a little bit in our class. I'm going to look at a few verses found in the book of 1 John with you this morning. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, going down through chapter 2, verse 2. Because I believe in those verses that I find in the latter part of chapter 1 of 1 John, the Lord is telling me, telling us, we need help. And then gloriously in the first two verses of chapter 2, he tells us, you've got help. One of, if not the hardest things for most of us to do is to truly see ourselves. One of the primary functions of the Word of God is to allow and assist us to see ourselves. As we read the Word of God, it reads us. When we read the Bible, or hopefully we ingest it, God's Word reads us. That's why many people don't read it. It may be why you don't read it. I don't know. Preferring our own self-definitions of ourselves rather than seeing ourselves truly as God, our mirror, sees us. None of us have ever literally seen ourselves. It's physically impossible. Our eyeballs will not protrude far enough out so we can turn them back to see ourselves. So what do? We see reflections of ourselves. This morning you probably looked in a mirror to see a reflection of yourself. That's about as good as we can do, except for the Word of God. That's why James tells us in James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Come to God listening, not talking. Let him show you who you really are. Let him show me who I really am." Later in that chapter, verses 23 and 24, James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." How many times we come to worship, we come to the Word of God, and we see a glimpse of ourselves, and then we flee off, not to ponder it. How many seconds is it going to take you and I after our dismissal prayer this morning where we start talking about frivolous things rather than spiritually meaning things? In Psalms 23, there's an interesting phrase. "He leads me beside the still waters." What does that mean? Well, I have always thought, and I think it's still a correct thought, that He leads us to a place of calmness and a tranquility when we accept Him and when we lean on Him. But I wonder if there's not another meaning, maybe even a more deeper meaning. What do you see when you look into still waters? You see a reflection of yourself. Could David have also been thanking the Lord? "Thank you, Lord, for letting me see myself as I truly am, and not as I think I appear, or other people for other reasons tell me I appear." In the passage in 1 John that I alluded to, I think there are several points that John is going to tell us. Number one, don't sin. Number two, when you do sin, if you react properly, there is hope. And then share that hope with others. And we see in verse 5 of chapter 1 the following. "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness." Many times in the scripture we are told that God is light. We're told later in verse 7 to walk in that light. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the reality. Don't claim to act like you're perfect. Confess your sins. Truth in Scripture is often compared to light, because God is both truth and light. And just like light frees us from doing many things that are impossible in darkness, light allows us spiritually to see and avoid stumbling. How many of you men trying to fix something, maybe under the sink or in the furnace, and your wife or child is holding a flashlight, you say, "Get the light just a little bit closer. tilt it just a little, because you need light to see. Most of your bedrooms, bathrooms have what are called night lights to protect your feet when it's dark. In Psalms 119 and 105, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Truth liberates us from the confines of lies and untruths. Satan is the father of lies, and truth liberates us from him. It allows us to see ourselves as we truly are, and only after we see ourselves and accept ourselves as we truly are will we take advantage. There are probably some here assembled this morning who have not taken advantage of accepting the Lord as their Savior. And I will submit it's because you don't yet truly see yourself in the need that you are in. Truth seems to many the spinach on their plate that they grudgingly acknowledge while they long for the ice cream in the freezer. But truth shows us even things we don't want to see. If you've ever had someone come up to you and say, "I want you to be absolutely honest with me," you pause, because I don't think most people want that. It's a wonderful declaration and it's a wonderful acceptance. But you have probably told people things that they said they wanted to hear, and then when they heard it, they didn't like what they heard. And that can be true of us also. According to Jesus, truth and light are the positive forces that bring us true freedom. Because freedom requires boundaries to keep it from being chaos. This is the light. This is also boundaries to keep us from harming ourselves in our self-indulged egotism. It's not truth that confines us. It's untruth that confines us in harmful ways. Falsehood are the true enslavement of life. A basic definition of sin might be, as scriptures tell us, that he whoever commits it is a slave of sin, John 8:34. Because darkness enslaves. And John in that fifth verse tells us that God is light. He goes on and says, you need to walk in the light. You and I are having fellowship here this morning. Why is that that we can have fellowship in this morning? Is it because we like each other? Well, we probably do, and that's nice. But that's not the test of you and I having fellowship. Not everybody assembled here is possibly able to have fellowship, because fellowship of one another depends on us being having the right fellowship with God. We're like the spokes on a wheel. The spokes properly aligned make a balanced wheel, but they are aligned because they're all properly aligned with the hub. And our hub is Christ. I cannot have fellowship with you spiritually, and you cannot have fellowship with me spiritually if we aren't both in proper alignment with Christ. We can enjoy one another, we can act it out, we can say, yes, they're family, and maybe they are biological family. But we don't have fellowship like we have when we're properly aligned with the Lord. Truth is the primary tool God uses to accomplish His work in our world. Truth is the only cure for sin. And sin is the problem God is trying to cure. And God says, don't say... Pardon me, John says in verse 8, don't say you have no sin, confess your sin, Brothers and sisters, that's the reality. We need help. I need help. You need help. Why? Because we're sinful. We're pulled by our own lusts. We're tempted by Satan and his demons, as we talked about earlier. We need help. And that brings me to the wonderful first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I write this to you that you may not sin. That's his goal. Don't sin. That's our goal. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Notice, he said in chapter 1, you're not perfect, you're going to sin, and then here he says, don't sin. That's the goal. Sinning is the reality, but not the goal. We can't hide behind Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a truth, but it can't be the goal, lest we be tempting God. We have two advies, ADVs. We had an adversary, that's Satan, and we have an advocate, that is Christ. He says, don't sin because sin is so serious. Oh, if we understood how serious sin was. Rather than sloughing it off and rationalizing it. And what overcomes sin? Scripture. There's an interesting beatitude in this context. Found in the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I, and maybe several of you, many have used that at funerals to comfort the people who have lost a dear loved one. And I think that's an appropriate use of that passage. Because God will comfort us in those times of mourning. But I don't know that I think that's the primary purpose of that passage. I think what he's really saying is blessed are those who mourn over their sins because that will cause them to do what they need to do so that I can comfort them. Oh, if we mourned over our sins more, I think righteousness would be closer to our hearts. Sin is serious because it exhibits the nature of Satan and not the nature of God. And we are to be God-like. We are to be Christ-like. And sin is an antithesis of that. John says from these verses that sin is extremely serious, but I got your back. I got your back because you have an advocate. And you have a propitiation. I'm not going to talk too much about advocate because I think that's a little easier to understand than propitiation. But Satan accuses us before the throne of God. And Jesus defends us if we have him in our hearts and follow after him. If we go to the judgment seat without Jesus as our advocate, we have not a prayer. If we go to the judgment seat with Jesus as our advocate, Satan has already lost. And we have won. But we understand that a little bit because it's easier for us to see in the context of the judicial system where we have defense lawyers, prosecutors, and a judge and a jury. But then he tells us that Jesus is our propitiation. What does that mean? We don't use that word very often. The Bible doesn't use that word very often. I think it's three times in the New Testament. Propitiation, as it's used there and as it's meant, is that Jesus is a diverter of God's wrath. God is absolutely holy, therefore he cannot tolerate sin. He has to punish sin because that's his nature. Our sins have to be accounted for and God's wrath has to be appeased. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Yes, he shed his blood. Yes, he suffered and died. Paul brought our minds to that very well this morning. But what he really did theologically is he took the wrath of God for my sins on him, so that if I put him on, God's wrath will not be borne by me. That's what propitiation, appeasement, the bearer of wrath. But that raises the question, at least for me, and maybe it has for you, and if not, it's worth our thinking. Why did it have to be Christ who died on the cross? Why couldn't God have found established a way, because he can do anything he wants, established a way that would have been less painful for him than to watch his son die on the cross? Why couldn't it have been Paul or David or Abraham or some other man or woman of God that died for our sins? Why did it have to be Christ, or did it have to be Christ? Well, I believe the answer is it had to be Christ. When we think about our salvation, there was a plan A and there was no plan B. If Christ, and I think he had the power to do it, had said, I don't want to die and shed my blood, I think he could have gotten out of it. He's God. But he willingly, which makes the sacrifice so magnanimous, did it out of his love for us. But why did it have to be him? Well, I submit to you the reasoning behind that is found in the Old Testament, maybe as a type and a shadow, I don't know. When God established sacrifices, burnt offerings and grain offerings, there was a commonality in all of those sacrifices. It had to be something without spot or blemish. It had to be as physically perfect as it could be. And I for years thought that was God's way of saying, I want you to sacrifice something that's valuable to you. And I think that's a valid thought. David had that thought when he was buying land for his sacrifice, and he said, and the man wanted to give it to him, and he said, no, I want to buy it because I have to give something. So I think it is true that without spot and blemish connotates at least a financial sacrifice at that time for the giver. He wasn't able to give a lame lamb or a lame bull or diseased grain. But I think in the theology of that, there's more to it. God is perfect. And being perfect, if he accepts anything that's not perfect, then he becomes less than perfect. If you are dressed to the T, if you are dressed perfectly, and I talk you into changing whatever, your shirt for a shirt I've got that isn't perfect, when you put my shirt on, you're no longer perfect, because the perfect has been compromised by the imperfect. Therefore, in the Old Testament, he says, if you're going to sacrifice to me, it's got to be perfect in order for me to accept it and not tarnish my perfection. When it comes to the New Testament, the only sacrifice that God could accept for my sins and your sins was a perfect sacrifice, lest his perfection be marred. And there was only one candidate. Jesus Christ, the sinless one. We all should be so thankful that Jesus did that, because there was no plan B. It was only plan A, because there was only one perfect sacrifice available. And that was Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 36 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, because we haven't put on the perfect sacrifice. There are probably some here who have not accepted the perfect sacrifice. Paul in Romans tells us to put it on. There are some maybe assembled this morning who have accepted it and then turned their back on it and walked away from it. The admonition remains the same. Put it back on. God had to self-propitiate himself because only God was perfect enough to be the sacrifice to the Father. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our propitiation. And those verses in John say, you got a problem because you sinned. I got your back if you'll put me on. Because I'm the advocate, the only advocate, and I'm the propitiation, the only acceptable propitiation. I'd like to go back in closing and read with just a little commentary, reread, John 3:16. This was used to be probably one of the most popular verses. It may still be. When I was growing up in high school and college, you would see people with different colored hair at sporting events with signs, John 3:16. I don't know if they knew what it said, but that was a thing. But listen to what it really says to us in that passage. For God, the greatest giver, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need, that he gave, the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest response, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have the greatest assurance, everlasting life, the greatest possession. How dare we come before him with anything but the greatest, loudest, most heartfelt song of gratitude. As children, many of us would play hide and seek. That's not a new game. Adam and Eve invented it in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? But with God, hide and seek doesn't work because God is everywhere. He sees us assembled here in worship, and I think that pleases him if our hearts are right. But he also sees us when we leave, and he knows. Even when we rationalize and convince ourselves to the contrary, he knows. And Paul was oh so right when he wrote to the Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Satan hates the song of gratitude. David made many mistakes in his life, and yet the scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. Kind of a paradox to me. But maybe part of the answer how David, with all of the mistakes he made, could still be a man after God's own heart are the times he always came back with a song of gratitude for what God meant to him. You make up whatever tune you want, but you hang on to the words of gratitude as you sing that song to our Savior. Thank you, Jesus. You were the only plan. You are our only hope. You're our only love. If we can help anybody in any way come closer to the Lord in whatever need you have, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.